Turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Galatians 3. We're going to pick up our reading, though, in Galatians 2, verse 20, and we'll be reading down to verse 9. This is the Word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Excuse me. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if a righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Who are the true heirs of the founding father? That's the question this morning. You might have thought I'd said the founding fathers. I didn't. I said founding father. But it's interesting in our own political debate today, people argue about those. Who are the true heirs of the founding fathers? If George Washington was alive today, what political party would he belong to? And of course, for generations, the Democrats said it would be us. And the Republicans said, no, it would be us. And now there's increasing people calling out, especially in the left of our country, saying that the founding fathers themselves were wrong, that our country is rotten to the core, and that the whole American establishment was misapplied from, or poorly thought through, misconceived from the get-go. But you're sensible people. I'll let you decide that one for yourself this morning. But you see that also in the church today. People argue, who are the true connection? Who is truly connected to the apostles? Is it the Roman Catholic Church? Is it the Eastern Orthodox Church? Is it the Protestant Church? Is it the now the modern non-denominational churches? Who are the true heirs of the founding fathers? Because we instinctively know as human beings that historical connections matter. We're connected through the ages to our fathers, as Chesterton famously observed, tradition is the democracy where the dead get to vote as well. Not just in New Orleans. But anyway, so that was it. So forgive me. That's why they bury them above ground, easier to get them to the voting polls, or so they say. But this is Paul's connection question here in his letter to the Galatians. Who are the true heirs of the founding father, Abraham? Abraham. And to the Judaizing Christians, it was simple. In the Old Testament, the children of Abraham, the people of God, were defined by circumcision and law-keeping. That's what set them apart from the dirty, unwashed, impure, sexually immoral Gentiles. You don't want to be a pagan. You want to be a circumcised, law-keeping Jew. They're the people of God, circumcised, law-keeping, and looking for the Messiah. And those things were at the core of the Jewish national identity. It's what made them better than the rest of the world. You want to be a pagan. You want to be better. You want to be a true Jew. To be a true Jew, circumcised, law-keeping, look to the Messiah. That was their message. That was their gospel. And it was the core of their identity. And now that Messiah had come, to their mind, it simply was not possible to reduce. It was not possible to reduce the Christian identity to anything less than that. Circumcised, baptized, lawkeepers, looking back to the Messiah. Did Jesus himself not say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? See, lawkeeping matters. Jesus taught, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And to their mind, Paul and his faith alone gospel was a dangerous heretic. Dangerous heresy. It was tantamount when they heard Paul preach faith alone. Faith alone. To their mind, it was tantamount to saying that circumcision doesn't really matter. That law keeping doesn't really matter. I mean, would Abraham say, they would say, would Abraham, Father Abraham say, circumcision doesn't really matter? It was the heart and soul of the covenant promise God gave him. To be circumcised was to be a child of Abraham. Would Abraham say, circumcision doesn't really matter? Would Moses say that law keeping doesn't really matter? It's the heart and soul of what it means to be a Jew, the law and the prophets, the essence of our covenant with God, circumcision and law-keeping. And Paul's answering those concerns here. And he does so with a stroke of genius. Because he doesn't go to the new covenant, first and foremost. He goes back to the old covenant. He goes to the strength of the Judaizers' argument, and he goes back. But he says to them essentially, you're right to go back to Abraham and circumcision, but you really need to go back even further to Abraham, the believer. That's the essence of what it means to be a child of God. You're good going back to Abraham. Your problem is you just don't go back far enough. And that's going to be Paul's point here in the sermon. Even more basic to the man's soul than the physical mark of circumcision was the mark of faith. That's the true identifying mark of the children of Abraham. So this morning I want you to see, first of all, in Paul's argument, the man of faith. The man of faith. Verse 5 and 6, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, I was going to deal with that last week, and I'm going to just move it to one side because it's not the core point of the passage. But Paul here is speaking about the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of this church. Remember, Galatians is perhaps the earliest of all Paul's epistles, written in the late 40s, one of the earliest epistles. And there's still the evidence of the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, the signs of the apostles. As the apostles began to die out, as you move toward the end of the New Testament scriptures, there's less and less emphasis put on the miraculous work of the Spirit and more on his ordinary miracles and the preached word transforming sinners. Read 2 Timothy, for example, Paul's last letter. No mention of miracles. It's preaching the word is how the gospel goes forth. Preaching the word. But even here, the miracles, the outward miracles that confirm the apostolic message. Because you think about it, when do you put signs in the road? When you're coming up to a sharp corner, do you put the signs after the corner or before the corner? Before the corner. right? And so in redemptive history, God sent signs at key junctures, like in Moses and Joshua and the prophets, and then Jesus and the apostles, at key junctures of redemptive history. It wasn't universally through the ages, but at key junctures when there was a change of direction or a development going on, God sent signs before the corner to warn you the corner was coming. There was a change of direction. But those outward signs of the healing of the blind and the lame and the lepers and so forth, they were physical signs, like sacraments. They were physical signs of an invisible reality, of a new cleansing, a new power overwhelming the slavery of sin and so forth that was going on in the soul. The real miracle was going on in the hearts of the people, not their bodies. The bodies were just a sign of the new life and the new creation that Christ had come to institute and so forth. And I think Paul's hinting at that here because the great miracle, one of the greatest miracles in the Bible, not the dead living, but the greatest miracle in the Bible is pagan Abraham who lived near Babylon becoming a believer. That's an amazing miracle. How did it happen? It wasn't by the works of the law. It happened by the hearing of faith. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, in you literally, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Not by doing something, but by hearing something and believing what you heard. Could hardly be more passive than just hearing a message and believing it in your soul. Just as Abraham, this miracle, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul there is quoting, you want to turn back with me quickly to Genesis 15 a second. You'll see that passage, the very beginning of Abraham's life almost anyway. Back to Genesis 15. Now, of course, you remember here, Abraham's up to his neck in trouble. He's just had war with four of the most powerful kings of his day to rescue Lot in the previous chapter. And like, that was difficult. This is Abraham who went down to Egypt with Sarah and was terrified of just one king. Okay, terrified. And he was really concerned that people would see his beautiful wife and kill him and have her. And so he had her lie and say she was his sister, which was half-truth. Told us the whole truth, whole untruth. But, you know, Abraham was a timid man like you and I. He wasn't some Navy SEAL, normally anyway. At least he was pretty terrified. And he took his 318 men in a surprise attack and conquered these four kings and rescued Lot. An amazing story. But that was then. Abraham's worried, okay, I surprised them the first time. I don't think I'll surprise them the second time. And Abraham was pretty frightened leaving that. He was nervous. He's 318 men, and he's facing the combined might of the four strongest men in the ancient Near East. You better believe he's terrified. And God comes to Abraham, and he says to him, after these things, chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. In other words, Abraham, I'm on your side. I'll protect you. I'll keep you. Abraham's response is very telling. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, no seed, and a member of my household will be my heir. Lord, you promised me back in Genesis 12, that I'd be a mighty nation, that kings would come forth from me. And here I am, an old man married to an old woman, and we're childless. I mean, I really appreciate you're going to be with me, but pretty soon I'm going to be dead. And what will become of me, and what will become of the promises you gave me? Abraham takes his fears to God. That's where you should take them. He's real with God. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord, a bare word. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then God said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The word count there is the word to credit. It's an accounting word to credit something to your account. Now, normally, those credits are something you do or you earn. So you're trading in the ancient Near East, and you might bring in, 10 fish and a bushel of corn. And the trader would credit those to your account as maybe, 10 shekels, whatever, who knows. But that would be, you'd be bringing something to the table, and they would credit something to your account for what you brought to the table. But notice here, the word is used not for what Abraham did, not for some sacrifice Abraham made, not for some work that Abraham accomplished. The credit was made simply because Abraham believed God. He believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham had no righteousness of his own, but the righteousness that he had came from God, and it came simply because Abraham trusted God. He responded to this word, this simple promise, with simple childlike faith, and immediately Abraham's spiritual bank account was flooded with righteousness. And that's Paul's point. Abraham believed God. He believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham, the man of faith. Then secondly, the family of faith. Who are Abraham's children? The Jews would say, those who are circumcised. Those who have the genetic connection with the founding father. And Paul says, not so fast. Because even more basic than the mark on Abraham's flesh, that came in Genesis 17. Sorry, Genesis 22. Sorry, Genesis 17, right. Genesis 17. 22 is when he sacrificed Isaac. 17. The covenant of circumcision. That came in 17, but in chapter 15, before he was ever circumcised, while he was still an uncircumcised pagan, if you will, in a Jewish mindset, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then verse 7, Paul's argument says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Greek is very emphatic, knowing therefore that the ones from faith, these themselves are the sons of Abraham. Not those who have the genetic connection to Abraham, the right family tree, but those who have the fiduciary connection to Abraham, those who share his faith, even if they don't share any of his genes, those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. It has nothing to do with physical lineage. It's the spiritual lineage that counts. They are the true children of Abraham. Now, if you're a Baptist brother this morning or sister, if you believe in believers only baptism, you're saying to me, that's music to my ears. That's exactly our point. You would say that circumcision is a national sign of a fundamentally physical covenant. Abraham, the man, his children, the nation, who lived in a physical land and a physical family. But in the New Testament, you would say all of that physicality disappears. It's no longer a nation. It's a church, every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered in. It's no longer a physical family on the basis of their genes. It's a spiritual family on the basis of faith. And because it's faith that counts, not lineage, you only baptize believers, you would say. It's no longer the work of circumcision applied to newborn baby boys. You would say it's faith, the sign of baptism applied to newborn living souls. Get the order right. You circumcise the boys in the Old Testament because they were new life in a physical covenant. We circumcise believers who've been born again because they're new life in a spiritual covenant, you would say. And as one dear brother said to me, the old covenant has been rendered obsolete. It's a strong word. Turn quickly forward in Hebrews 8. I want you to see that word there a second. Hebrews 8, 13. Quoting the passage that I read earlier on, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 31. From verse 8 through verse 12. This is what I read to you during our gospel reflection after our confession of sin. Verse 12, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Same passage, Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Verse 13, in speaking of the new covenant, a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Obsolete. The old covenant, the old sign of circumcision is obsolete. Well, here's the question. What do you mean by obsolete? In particular, what's become obsolete? Has the importance of Abraham become obsolete? I don't think so. It's an everlasting covenant, God says, again and again in the Old Testament. Everlasting. Has the importance of Abraham's faith become obsolete? Don't think so. Because Paul's basing his argument in Galatians 3 about that. Has the promise God made to Abraham that his seed would be every nation, tribe, and tongue, that all nations would be blessed in Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, the heart and soul, every nation, tribe, and tongue would be blessed through Abraham, has that become obsolete? I don't think so. Has the blessing of Abraham become obsolete? If so, then how are we to understand the next verse in Galatians 3:8, and the scripture for saying that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Has the eternality of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 17, 13, and 19, been made obsolete? I'm not so sure. Now, when you actually look at the scriptures, as the old covenant becomes obsolete and the new one comes front and center, what's really happening is more like the Apollo mission to the moon. When the rocket takes off, the initial rocket thrusters huge and massive, and it lifts the payload where the astronauts are up into orbit. And then when it gets into orbit and they're free of the Earth's gravity, the blasters go and the rocket falls away. It becomes obsolete. But not because the astronauts have changed their status as Americans, not because the astronauts have changed their mission or their destination has changed. No, it's the same people with the same mission, on the way to the same destination. Just those preparatory things have fallen away, but it's moving forward to the same place, in the same direction, to the same destination. That's the obsoleteness of the Old Testament. And you see, when you go back and you say that the children of Abraham are the children of faith, which is true, you're actually proving our point, do you see? Because the sign of circumcision is anything but a mere physical sign of a national people. See, people will say baptism is a sign of faith, and therefore we baptize believers. And you're right. Baptism is a sign of faith, and we baptize believers. But we also baptize our children for the same reason that circumcision was applied to children. Because do you realize that circumcision is also a sign of faith? Look in Romans 4, for example. Go back to Romans 4. Now, Paul's making the same point. Let's begin in verse 1. For what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, if Abraham was declared righteous before God by works, he has something to boast about. But Abraham has got nothing to boast about before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Same verse. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Children, if you have a summer job and you work 10 hours in the day or 6 hours in the day, and your boss gives you X number of dollars, that's your due. He owes it to you because you worked. That's Paul's point. To the one who works, his wages are not a gift. He's not saying, I'll give you a gift. No, he's giving you your due when he pays you. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. It's an amazing word. God justifies, declares righteous the ungodly. His faith is counted, credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. They've sinned away all hope they had of righteousness. But God has found another way of blessing a man, not by works, but by faith. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not credit his sin. Why? Because he's believing. And Paul's point has been the only way you were ever blessed in the Old Testament was by faith alone, following the faith of Abraham. That's the way it's always been. Now, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Now, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after. But before, in other words, Abraham's circumcision had nothing to do with his justification. He was justified first by faith, then circumcised later. What's circumcision about then? Verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. What is circumcision? It's a sign of faith. A sign that you've been justified by faith. It was a sign from God connected to faith and justifying righteousness. And God applied it to Abraham. But he didn't just apply it to Abraham. He also applied it to Abraham and all of his seed. A sign of faith, of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, justified forever, freely forgiven, and supplied to babies. And so I'll grant you that baptism is a sign of faith.
if you grant me, sorry, you grant the Apostle Paul, that so is circumcision. And what's good for the goose is good for the gander. God commanded that we apply the sign of faith, not just to believers, but to their children. It's not just a national sign. It's a spiritual sign of a believing people. And there's a sense, if you look back in Romans 2, this is one of the verses, I always quote this, but Romans 2, the very last verse, Romans 2. But a Jew is one inwardly. Sorry, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. It's true even in the Old Testament. There's a sense, even in the Old Testament, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. That's true in the Old Testament. There's a sense that inside this nation, with the sign of circumcision, there is a people of faith. And they're the true sons of Abraham in the Old Testament and in the New. And yet that sign is applied. Or Colossians 1, turn there a second. Paul makes the same point in Colossians 1. Colossians, Paul's writing here to a church that's confused about Judaism and Christianity, how they connect together. And in Colossians 2 and 11 and 12, Paul, for reasons that I'm not going to go into right now, he's trying to explain the reality of the new birth, what it means, what it happens to when you become a Christian. And at that moment, he looks back and he looks forward. He looks back to the Old Testament and the sign of circumcision. He looks forward to the New Testament and the sign of baptism. And he brings them together as essentially meaning the same thing. To be unconverted is to be uncircumcised in the foreskin of your flesh. And to be converted is to be circumcised or baptized. Follow Paul's argument, Romans 2, 11 and 12. In Christ, in him also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It wasn't done by men. It wasn't done by the rabbi. It was done by Christ. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's the significance. Off is cut the old flesh by a deeper circumcision than the rabbi's knife. But it's still circumcision. What it means, what it points to. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, nailing it to the cross and so forth. And so Paul is saying the Christian is a man who's been circumcised in his heart. The old man's been cut off. He's been washed and baptized and raised. The new man's been raised up. But that circumcision, that baptism, is at the essence of the picture of what happens when a man comes to new life in Christ Jesus. And Paul weds the Old Testament sign and the New Testament sign together. It's applied to the household of faith. And so, one last scripture we talked about. 1 Corinthians 7. Go back there a second. 1 Corinthians 7. We'll tie this all together. Now remember, circumcision or baptism is a sign of cleansing, washing, purification, sanctification. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul's dealing with the discussion of should a Christian believer divorce his unbelieving spouse? Verse 13. Verse 12, sorry. To the rest I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Why? For the unbelieving spouse is made holy because of his wife. That's incredible. He's unbelieving, but because of his connection in the household of a believer,
He is made holy. He is sanctified. He's pulled out of the unclean world in amongst the people of God as a sanctified person. But he's still unbelieving and therefore still in his sins. But he's been made holy. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Now, look at the next verse. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. That's an amazing, amazing, amazing statement. Our children would be unclean, whereas they're holy. God says, in a way, I'm not saying our children are saved. I'm not saying their sins have been forgiven. But they've been put in a position of holiness as part of the clean, visible people of God. They're separate from the world in that sense. And God calls them clean. And if God calls them clean, who will dare withhold from them the sign of cleansing? Otherwise, your children would be unclean, whereas they're holy. And if God calls them clean, who will dare withhold from our children the sign of cleansing? Baptism. And so we baptize our children for the same reason that the Jews circumcised theirs. The man of faith, Abraham, before ever he was circumcised, he trusted God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And then the family of faith, it's not about a circumcised body. It never has been. It's about the faith of Abraham and his life in the spirit and his circumcision in the heart. And so in the midst of this physical family, this physical nation, they're the true children of Abraham. And the same dynamic exists today in the New Testament. There's a physical community, it's the church, every nation, tribe, and tongue. Baptized, set apart, holy, sanctified, to some extent even cleansed. And yet in the midst of that New Testament community, there are those who are true Jews, true sons and daughters of Abraham, and that comes through faith alone. If I'm telling you children here this morning, don't dare make the mistake that so many Jews made, that it was the physical connection in the body that counted. There are many circumcised Jews in hell, and there are many baptized babies in hell too, and baptized people who thought they were believers and weren't in hell too. It's not what's done to the body. It's what's done to the soul that counts by the Spirit, a circumcised heart and a baptized soul united to Jesus Christ by faith alone. And I'm asking you, have you believed into Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in him, the man of faith, the family of faith, Old and New Testament? It's always been only the ones who believe with Abraham, who were the true Jews. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, whose praise is not from men but from God. What's the point in the sign? The sign is hugely important because it's applied by God, his command. It's God saying to you, children, that God says, listen, I've thought of you before you thought of me. I'm approaching you on a friendly, even a fatherly basis. Won't you open your heart to me? Won't you listen to me? When you hear the word of God, do not harden your hearts as the Jews did in the wilderness. So give your heart to me. Seek me and live. If you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. But if you forsake me, as God said to Solomon, I'll cast you off forever. A solemn, sober word. The man of faith, the family of faith, and the blessing of faith. So then, Paul says, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's those who are of faith are blessed. What's the blessing? Credited with righteousness. Here you are as a sinner. Your bank account is full of debits. Sin after sin after sin. Each giving God limitless justification to damn your soul forever. Justice matters. God cannot, as the judge of all the earth, God cannot and will not turn a blind eye to sin. Can't be done. He's got to speak against it, truly and really. He can't ignore it. He can't treat sin as if it's not really that important. So he sent his son to take your place in the judgment, to become your sin, and to collapse under your curse. The curse of God against sin. That's to be Paul's next point in the next paragraph of the chapter. And in that moment, as Christ is cursed, the doors of heaven open. And God says, look to me, trust me, believe into my son. Trust that what he did was for you, that it's your sins on him. It's your curse upon him. Trust in him. And the moment you do, just as by the same logic that all of your sins become his when the bank accounts merged, all of his righteousness becomes yours. By exactly the same logic, as you believe in him, your spiritual bank account is cleansed of all debts and filled with all of the righteousness of God himself, because that's who Jesus is. He's God the Son. The angels gasp. Do you see what God just did? We've been righteous for millennia, but we still have only the righteousness of a creature. God has just given them the righteousness of the Creator himself in Jesus. That's the gospel. That's a free gift by faith. By faith the blessing comes. By faith sins are forgiven. By faith, righteousness is credited. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable righteousness. Like the sea, the ocean, a shoreless, expansive ocean flooding into your soul. The universe is incomparably large. I was thinking, reading this morning, and we'll end here, a friend's Facebook account, and I didn't remember all the details, but he was calculating, you know, the Milky Way is like 150,000 light years wide. So the speed of light takes you 150,000 years to travel across the Milky Way. But he said, even at Star Trek speed, the highest speed in Star Trek, you Trekkies, warp 9.9, it's something like 2,730, I forget, 2,738 times the speed of light, warp 9.9. Even at that speed, my friend worked out, it would still take you 1,736 years to cross just our galaxy. It's incomprehensibly large, the galaxy God created. But even that's dwarfed by the limitless righteousness of God. And that's what God is offering you this morning, by faith alone. And the Jew, the Judaizer, wants to unzip his trousers and point to the mark on the flesh as if that somehow was even better. It's pathetic. And it's blasphemous. As if we could do something with our hands to make a better gospel that would empty the gospel of Jesus of all of its power and mercy and effect. And Paul says, that's exactly what the false gospel does. Lay your deadly doings down and come to Jesus and simply believe in him. He's the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God. It's eternal life in Christ Jesus. And one of the reasons we baptize children is that God is saying to you, children, with a very clear, palpable mark, before you were even conscious, I applied this to you. And so you may be a little child here, and all you can hear me say is, trust Jesus. And by your very baptism, Jesus is saying, the gospel is for you, for you. Trust him, and your sins are forgiven. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the simple gospel of faith alone. What a picture. Abraham, the man of faith. He just trusted. He was forgiven and justified. All his children, his true children, They trust, they're forgiven, they're justified. And the blessing of Abraham comes upon them. And we become the true Jews and the new Jews all at the same time. Oh Lord, heal us this morning, draw near to us, and help us to understand the gospel, that the power of the gospel might transform our minds, our hearts, our wills, our consciences, our souls, our bodies, and our homes, and through us, O God, the world, for Jesus' sake. Amen.